following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. It's nice to see everybody here this evening. We're continuing in our Bible study. We're in the book of Colossians, and last week we finished chapter 1, so we're moving now into chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. Just as a slight review, Colossians chapter 1 was, in my introduction I think I have a bit of a review. So let me do this. Let me do the introduction, and the introduction might pick up the review all by itself. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. I'm going to try to do the whole chapter in one lesson. In the opening sentences of his letter to the Colossian church, Paul began with a cordial greeting and an acknowledgement of their faith and the love that they showed for all the saints in verse 4 of chapter 1. He offered a prayer that they would walk worthy of the Lord and be filled with the knowledge of His will, verses 9 and 10. And then he continued with an amazing dissertation on the person and preeminence of Jesus Christ that may be unmatched anywhere else in Scriptures. When we read these New Testament epistles, I sometimes think we believe that the writers were just speaking randomly about whatever they were feeling at the time. But that's not how these epistles came about. Actually, Paul was asked by his friend Epaphras, who had founded the church in Colossae, to address a serious heretical teaching that had been introduced into that church and threatened to destroy the effectiveness of the gospel in the whole church. This heresy would come to be known as asceticism, and it was based on the idea that man should take destructive measures against his own flesh and blood body because of the spiritual failures of his mind. The idea was that torturing the body would purify the soul. And based on this heretical thinking, many in the church were teaching the saints that they should abstain from eating various foods and drinking various drinks, and that they should observe all these diverse traditions and regulations. And by observing these things, they could make themselves pure and holy, or at least atone for the sins that they had committed. That was the teaching that these ascetics were trying to bring in. Apparently Epaphras, and let me stop here, Epaphras was the one who founded this church. Paul had never even been to Colossae. Epaphras started this church, and he was preaching there, but when this heresy came in, apparently it overwhelmed Epaphras, and he turned to Paul for some help. Apparently Epaphras wasn't able to effectively contend with his teaching by himself, probably because its teachers were either too powerful or too numerous for him by himself. So he set out on a journey from Colossae all the way to Rome, where Paul was being held in prison, and he asked Paul to write a letter addressing this issue so that he could return to Colossae and deal with the issue under Paul's apostolic authority. He said, "Paul, I can't deal with this. Give me a letter, basically on your letterhead, if you will, saying what I'm saying so that they'll listen." This entire epistle is Paul's answer to the church in Colossae regarding the issue of asceticism and some strange form of angel worship they were trying to adopt. The first part, which we've labeled chapter 1, is his opening preparation statements. And now in chapter 2, we get to see just exactly what was going on and what Paul, under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to the church about these issues. Paul's opening statements and his detailed description of the preeminent position of Christ, including his place as firstborn over all creation, had a well-thought-out purpose. He was going to eventually make a comparison between the worldly things that the Colossians were starting to embrace and the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was going to demonstrate the foolishness of these earthly regulations and practices and angel worship when viewed in the light of the gospel and in chapter 2, that's exactly what he does. There's a section in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, where Paul talks about Christ and says he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, and all things were made by him and for him. And he made everything, the visible, the invisible, rulers and authorities. Everything was made by him and for him. And he's ahead of everything. So Paul has established the position of Christ firmly now in the minds of the Colossians. Now that he's established that position of Christ and his preeminence, and that everything revolves around him and for him, he's going to now address the foolishness of these practices of torturing your body and abstaining from eating food and all of these things, and compare those to the preeminence of Christ and say, look at what you're trying to do. And now I'm going to read Colossians chapter 2. I've taken it, I think I've used it from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Okay, so I'm just going to read it. Listen to me now. If you want to follow along, go ahead. If you don't have your Bible, just listen. I'm going to read it verbatim. Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, says Paul, for those in Laodicea, and for all who haven't seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him, Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the strength of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. For in him, Christ, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily. And you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him, Jesus. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance of these is the Messiah. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his own fleshly mind. He, this person, doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? All these regulations refer to what's destroyed by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value against fleshly indulgence. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 23. You see why I did them all together, don't you? It's one thought. You have to read it all together to get the thought that Paul is saying. Now, let me just take the verses and kind of let's work our way through, kind of like generalizing verses 1 through 5. Paul starts with a reminder to them of the struggles that he himself endures on behalf of the gospel. You see, he's reminding them, hey, I'm here in Rome in prison because I have been preaching and teaching these truths that I'm giving you. And he kind of reminds them, hey, this is Paul in jail talking to you. His goal is that the saints in all the churches, not just the one he's visited, will have their hearts encouraged by his preaching, and from it will attain to the riches of assured understanding of the gospel. By this he means that they will come to understand what the will of God is for his own saints. He says, I want you to know what God's will is for you and how they're to walk worthily of the gospel that they've heard. Paul's desire is that the saints would know what God wants and that they would walk in a manner that's attuned to God's will. It's his desire that they will grasp the full impact of the mystery of Jesus Christ. And you see, some of you guys missed it, but the mystery was talked about in the end of chapter 1. It says that now, after ages, God has revealed a mystery to the saints, which is Jesus Christ, and his extending his offer of salvation and forgiveness to all the Gentile nations. And he did it through the agency of his Son Jesus. By the work of Christ, the gospel was extended to all humanity. That was a mystery hidden for ages. But when Christ came, he revealed God's mysterious secret weapon, if you will. Christ is the secret weapon God had from the very beginning. He's the means by which God has redeemed a lost, sinful humanity. He had been giving us clues all along. It wasn't so much that he was going to do it. It was how he was going to do it that was the real mystery. How would God take a fallen humanity that didn't even want to know him and redeem them and save them and make them his children forever? That, he said he was going to do it. But nobody quite knew how he was going to accomplish that task. Even the angels and the principalities and Satan and the demons knew God said he was going to do it. They just didn't know how. Christ was the mystery, the secret weapon of God by which he would take fallen humanity that was guilty of sin and forgive them of sin and purify them and make them able to be his eternal children. How was he able to do it? Not by something they could do, but by something that his Son could do and did do. And that's the mystery hidden from ages and revealed to the saints, that Christ was the predestined mystery of God to save his elect. He chose that he was going to have children, and he chose the means by which he would save those children. And he unveils that mystery and says, you've been laughing, Satan, all these millennia, but I've got news for you. Here's my secret weapon, Jesus, my Son. And he's done what I said he was going to do from before creation. And that's the means by which he disgraced the demons who had been laughing and taunting at God for millennia. And God says, aha, let me show you my secret weapon, my mystery. And he unveils Christ, and by the agency of Christ's death and resurrection, he gets the last laugh, if you will. And we get redeemed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, that's the New Testament. That's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is the revelation of Jesus as God's mystery to save the Gentiles. That's the gospel. That's the whole gospel. Jesus came to do a work, and that whole work is the hidden mystery. It's that he's going to die on behalf of a lost humanity and save their souls. And when he resurrected, when he died and resurrected. Oh, yes, there you go. There you go. They were announcing the mystery. Yes, ma'am, that's right. That's right. In that verse in Colossians 1:27, it says, God will to make known to his saints what is the mystery. See, the saints understood the mystery. Those who weren't his elect laughed and said, that's foolish. That's silly. That's silliness. But the ones who believe, that's the power of God for salvation. And to his chosen, they believed it. The one who weren't, they think it's nonsense, and they laugh at us till today. Today they're laughing at us and saying, you silly Christians, you think that Jesus has saved you? Well, wait and see. Wait and see. It's his desire that his saints will grasp the full impact of the mystery of Jesus Christ. Why does he want this? He says why in verse 8, talking about Paul. So that they won't be deceived by men with persuasive arguments. And how many people out there now are trying to capture the saints with persuasive, silly arguments? Oh, they sound good when you apply the principles of the world, but they're useless. Obviously, there's many other reasons as well why Paul wants us to know, but specifically in this epistle, it's so that they'll be able to discern between the heavenly things of Christ and the elemental things of the world. That's the hope of Paul to the Colossians, that he'll give them enough of a vision of Christ that when they see worldly stuff, they'll say, no thanks, don't want any of that. And they'll recognize, you see, they'll recognize the difference. It's one thing to make the choice. It's another thing, you can't make the choice if you don't recognize the difference. So Paul wants them to see the magnificence of Christ so that when they see something else, they'll say, no, that's not part of the gospel. This discernment is the means by which the Colossians would be able to see through the deceit of the false teachings and recognize them for what they are. And it's the same today, which is worldly nonsense. If we're well grounded in the truth, then we'll be far less susceptible to deceptive tricks. You can flip on your television and listen to these guys trying to sell you everything, but if you know Christ, you'll know when you're hearing a huckster. And there's no end to them out there. But when you really know Christ and you understand the gospel, you know what you're hearing and you say, I don't want any of that. Not having any of that, thank you very much. Paul's first chapter concerning the attributes of Christ was his means of establishing the authentic gospel teachings. So anything that doesn't fit into that can't be genuine. The teachers of this heresy were apparently well trained in persuasive argument, based on the simple elemental forces of the world. Specifically, they used what seemed like logic to deduce by human reasonings things that applied to the realm of the spirit and of godliness. In other words, they tried to use human reasoning to come to godly determinations, and it doesn't work. The flesh doesn't lead you to the spirit. Never does. The flesh leads you to the flesh. It's the things of God, the Spirit, and the Scripture that leads you to the things of the Spirit. When you start trying to find God through the things of the world, you'll find it doesn't lead you there. It never does. These people claim to have seen visions or had dreams that were from God, telling them special things that others didn't know. You ever heard somebody on television say, I heard a word from God, I saw a vision? I've got tapes of these guys giving their testimony that they had a vision of God or they got a word from God. And then they ended up wanting me to send them a check almost all the time. Seems like God's visions are all the same. They end up with me sending them a check. Isn't that interesting how that works? Isn't that pretty much exactly what Jesus and his apostles did, however? Didn't the apostles say that they had visions? So how do we understand? Yes, the apostles and the writers of the new scriptures, they said these things. So how do we know the difference? Here's how the difference. They backed it up with numerous public miracles of healing and resurrections that authenticated their testimony. If you tell me you had a vision from God, then I want to see you do some healings and resurrections to authenticate it. And if you can't, then you don't match the writers of Scripture. Jesus said, the Father sent me. And then he healed the sick, made the blind see. Peter says, I've got the gospel. And then he made lame people walk. God authenticated his message by miraculous works. If you want to claim a word from God, then you had better be ready to back it up with God's authentication. Otherwise, we had better stick to Holy Scriptures and what they say. You've never heard me say, I got a word from God, because I've never had a word. I've never heard God speak. I've never seen God with my eyes. I've spent 30 years studying what He recorded in the Scriptures. If I say something, it's what I heard in the Scriptures. Exactly. When I start saying I got a word from God, then you better start asking me, let me see you authenticate that. It is my belief the canon of Scriptures is closed. We have the Bible, it's done, and that's the Word. If you have a word from God, it better be something you got out of the Scriptures. When I start hearing these guys talking about getting a fresh word from God, that's when my ears go up. They go up and say, wait a minute. That's the guy that I know a few sentences later is going to be wanting me to send him a check. You see, an understanding of the true gospel, of Jesus Christ, of how He works, what He does, an understanding of that insulates you from these silly things. And that's what Paul is trying to do in chapter 1 with a clear picture of who Christ is, what He's doing, what's His mission, what's His expectations, what's His modus operandi, if you will. How does He function? If you're familiar with these things, it's going to be difficult to trick you. And this is exactly what Paul is doing with these Colossians. He's shown them a picture of Christ, and he's saying, now you've got people in your church telling you you should not eat something. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. Don't drink this. Don't drink that. Have to worship this day. Can't worship that day. Got to do a new moon. Got to do a festival. Tell those people to forget it. Tell them to go away. That's not what it's about. That's a shadow. Even those things that you brought in from the Old Testament, they're shadows of what finally got here. When a person walks up to shake hands with you, you don't try to shake hands with his shadow. You shake hands with the person. Paul is saying, forget those things. They're shadows. We've got the substance. The substance is Christ. Don't go back to the shadows. The precedent set by the New Testament is that genuine inspired words from God are authenticated by God so that His elect will be able to tell the true from the false. Today, you can turn on your television and hear an endless stream of preachers telling you that they've received a word or a vision from the Lord. These are exactly what the Colossian imposters were then. They just didn't have television to promote their heresies. But they're still around today, working from within the churches and sowing the same kind of nonsense, but they're aided by modern technologies. That's the only difference. They've got a whole lot better communication means to sell their silliness. They're claiming to have something from God, but they're completely missing the whole thrust of the gospel, which is centered on the works of Christ. Christ, not on man. Being puffed up with pride, they boldly proclaim things they don't understand and substitute what seems like logical, elemental practices and regulations that have absolutely no connection to the truth of the gospel for the things of Christ that are divinely effectual for the salvation of souls and the sanctification of living. The unregenerate can understand regulations. To some degree, they might even be able to keep some of them. But they can't understand the regenerating power that the gospel has through the gift of saving faith that effectually sanctifies the heart and mind of man and begins a lifelong process of transformation on those whom he's chosen and redeemed. They can't function in this environment any more than a fish can function out of water. They're totally unsuited to life in the Spirit, as theirs is still dead in sins and trespasses, verse 13. But like the fish out of water, they still try to move and breathe with what they have. This is the explanation of why these people are teaching these heresies. Because it's all they can understand. It's all they can relate to, being devoid of the Holy Spirit. Without these worldly regulations and elemental teachings, they're like the fish out of water. Therefore, to keep their standing in the church, they endlessly keep pulling in these worldly things, comprised of regulations and ordinances and traditions and worshiping objects that they can relate to on the purely human level that they can understand. This is the leading motivation behind the endless array of new programs and schemes that dominate the evangelical churches. Being predominantly void of the Spirit of Christ, they have but one choice: to substitute works of charity and kindness in place of transformed life of sanctification and Christ-likeness. If you don't have the Spirit, all you can do is put forth an endless array of your best works. And it looks pretty good. After all, a counterfeit has to look real or it won't be accepted. And good works are a legitimate fruit of genuine regeneration, as Ephesians 2:10 says. So the churches have been dealing with these issues from the initial inception. Look, since there's no litmus test for authenticity, the churches are filled with these people that the Colossian church had, and they persist until today. Add to this the current trend of liberalism and the evangelistic practices of Arminianism, and you get churches that are so far weighted numerically in favor of unregenerate members that a true Christian actually finds himself in trouble half the time in his own church just for saying things that the Bible teaches plainly. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten in trouble just for saying what the Bible teaches. I'm sad to say it's true. And my brother here can corroborate my testimony. And this seems like it might have been the situation that Epaphras had. The power and influence of these false teachers was more than he could overcome without direct apostolic intervention. And that's why he went to Paul and said, "Brother, I need a letter from you." Now, summarizing verses 6 through 12. In verse 6, Paul says that just as they have received Christ, so they should walk in Him. That is, they should behave as they were taught. Then they would be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith that they had received and learned. In other words, if they would put into practice the things that they had learned, then these things would become firmly rooted in their thinking and behavior. And by them, they would be built up and established in their faith. If you start to consciously practice what the Bible has taught you, you will be firmly rooted in that. That will become part of your lifestyle, and you will be established in your Christian faith by the practice of doing it. Paul, again, like in chapter 1, tells them that the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and they themselves have been filled by His Spirit. He, Christ, is the head over all rule and authority. So we don't need to go to anyone but him personally. It's Christ who was crucified and Christ who was raised from the dead. And it's Christ who has secured forgiveness for our sins. We don't need angels. We don't need dead saints. We need Jesus. Verses 11 through 13. Knowing the situation, Paul speaks to those who can understand, those who have received the gift of the Spirit, and will recognize the truth of the gospel when it's presented. By the use of a common Jewish term, he tells them that they've been symbolically circumcised in a non-physical sense by putting off the deeds of the flesh through the work performed by Jesus in his crucifixion. And in verse 12, he says they were raised to a new life of sanctification and obedience through his resurrection from the dead. This isn't about new rules and regulations. This is about new life entirely, wrought from within by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. To try to reduce this inward work of the Spirit to just another set of practices and traditions is the height of foolishness. It isn't by practices or traditions or regulations or ordinances or self-abasement that man finds redemption from the penalty of sin. Verses 14 and 15. By having disobeyed a commandment of God, man has made himself guilty of sin. The divine penalty prescribed by God for sin is death. That's from Genesis 2:17. And Romans 6:23, God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat from that, you'll die. God declared in Genesis 2:17 the penalty for disobedience. The penalty for disobedience to him is death. Romans 6:23 said the wages of sin is death. It's because all have sinned, Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's because all have sinned that the Scriptures may categorically declare to all that when we were dead, that is, both by godly decree and by spiritual condition, in the uncircumcision of our flesh, in other words, we were still attached to our sin, that's why we were uncircumcised, we were still attached to our sin, He made us alive and forgave us all our trespasses. Hallelujah. By this act, performed by His Son Jesus, God the Father triumphed over the fallen and disobedient angelic powers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. Disgraced them how? By triumphing over their best efforts to ruin and destroy those precious and chosen elect of God, who He had predestined to be His children from eternity. They had given it their best shot. That's the demons. They had enticed the elect into sin and thought by doing so they had won the battle over the eternal destiny of mankind. I mean, hey, they had brought man into sin. They knew they had done it. They had to think they had a lock on it. You got to know they thought they had a lock on it. Absolutely right. But God had a different plan from before creation. And the angelic powers and authorities were right then and there shown that they were totally impotent and powerless to thwart the plan of the Almighty Sovereign God. Appearances mean nothing. The grandest human and angelic logic amounts to nothing. God does as He well pleases, and nothing prevents Him from achieving His purposes. The victory that the fallen angels were so sure of was made into nothing. By all appearances, they had won the victory for the eternal souls of man, having brought every one of them under the just penalty of death for sinning against the commandments of God. The situation for them seemed to be a lock. After all, God had Himself declared that sin must be punished by death. So how could God prevent his elect from suffering the fate of his own proclamation without breaking his word? And they knew that God wouldn't break his word. So how's he going to do that? But they must have been very self-confident, probably even cocky, in light of the apparent impossibility on God's part for winning this battle. But then, at the precise and pre-planned time, the mystery is unveiled. The mystery hidden from ages past, but now made known to angels and men. Jesus Christ, the divine mystery of God, who was from eternity past, long before either angels or man were ever created, predestined to be the Redeemer of man and their sure and certain hope of glory. His substitutionary death completely satisfies the certificate of debt that was against all those who believe by nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ, who did by his own act pay in full for all. Did I get that right? His substitutionary death completely satisfies the certificate of debt that was against all those who believe by nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ, who did by his own act pay it in full for all. Now, I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand what's being said here, because I was taught some things about this verse as an early Christian that aren't correct. This verse says that something that was opposed to us and that put us under obligation was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. I was taught by this church that the thing that was opposed to us and taken out of the way was the commandments of God. That's not what this teaches. This is antinomianism, and it's obviously not what's being taught. For example, if an armed robber is granted a pardon for his crime, he's free to go home, but he certainly isn't free to continue armed robberies. The pardon was for the penalty of prison time. It wasn't an abolishing of armed robbery as a crime. You get the distinction. Please don't make this mistake of interpretation as my early church did. They taught that the commandments of God were no longer applicable to New Testament saints. Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:17-20 make it crystal clear that the saints of God are obligated to live and observe the commandments at an even higher level than the Old Testament ever were. Not to qualify for salvation, but to testify to it and glorify God for it. So, now that we're clear, it was the godly pronounced penalty of death for sinning that was our certificate of debt. And this was also the opposition mentioned to our taking our place in God's kingdom. As long as there was this certificate of debt, it was opposing our being adopted by God, you see. So this is what Jesus abolished and nailed to the cross, the certificate of the debt of death for our sins that was opposing our eternal destiny. Christ nailed that to the cross by his death.
He paid it.
Exactly right. He didn't remove it. He paid it. Huge difference. And I went over that last week. Yeah. And you sure did. And I'm glad. Yeah. Last week I made a point that a very well-respected brother that I know who has a TV program, and I love him and I respect him, he teaches that we received a pardon. But I made the point that's not really accurate, because a pardon is where you set aside the penalty. Our penalty isn't set aside. Our penalty is paid by a surrogate. God didn't pronounce a pardon. He provided a substitute payee. Huge difference. For if there was a pardon, we'd just say, thanks God for not punishing us. But God did punish. Jesus stepped in at the last moment and said, stop, punish me, Father, instead of them. And the father said, "Okay, my son, I will punish you instead of them." Now you see that we owe Jesus everything. God didn't just set aside the debt. He insisted on payment. And Jesus jumped in and said, "Father, don't punish them. Punish me instead." And that's why it's justified, and that's why God is not unrighteous. Sin was paid by death. And Jesus said, "I'll die instead of you, my children." He was humiliated. He was tortured. He went through pain that a normal human being would have probably died from. And can you imagine the humiliation? Jesus is the one who spoke the creation into being. It says that God was the power, but Jesus was the instrument. He is the one who spoke creation in. And these little ant creatures spit in his face and beat him and insulted him. And he said, "Father, let them do it to me instead of my children." Of course, he knew he was going to live again. But do you think that made it any different? Hey, we're all going to live again, but that doesn't make what we're going to go through any easier, does it? It just says, all right, we know that this life is going to deal us some tough things, but we're going to deal with them because we have assurance, absolute assurance. Life is not always a cakewalk, and there's going to be an end to it, but we have an assurance. Paul says, this is what I want. I want you to have the assurance of your faith so that no matter what, Paul is in prison. They ended up cutting Paul's head off. But you know what he said? I press on toward the goal for the prize. Whether by life or by death, my goal in life is to honor Jesus. And that's where he's trying to get us. Yeah, see, Jesus didn't have to be afraid to die for us. He knew he was going to raise again. He suffered the pain for us. He suffered the pain for us, but he knew doggone good and well. He said, "I had the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back up again." Hallelujah. What is the greatest thing in the universe? To have the assurance that you're one of Christ's. That no matter what happens. I mean, here we are facing an economy that may fall apart. But hey, if I'm a child of God, my kingdom is not of this realm. My kingdom is another realm. My treasure isn't here on this realm. My treasure is in heaven. Yeah, no, we can end it right. That's a perfect place. That's a perfect place to close it right there. That's a perfect place to close it right there. Can I pray?
Yes.
Father, how grateful we are for your assurance. How grateful we are that we know Jesus. How incredibly assuring it is to our soul to know that we belong to you. As sure as you rose again, those who are in Christ, those who are in you, will rise again. You're the one who said, of all that the Father gave you, you won't lose a single one, but you will raise them up with you on that last day. So, Father, we trust in you. Lord Jesus, we trust in your words. We believe that you can and you will resurrect everyone who belongs to you. We don't have that kind of fear. We're not afraid like the world is afraid. We have absolute assurance that we belong to you. And as if you had the power to raise yourself, you have the power to raise us. So we trust you. We believe your words. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you stepped in and took the penalty that we were due, that we might be saved and live with you for eternity. So we worship you. We thank you. We love you. And we bless you this evening. In your precious name I pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.